To return to the two passages that we read together, as we consider again the events of that day that we today call Palm Sunday, in the Lord's words in Matthew 21, he says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foaled of a beast of burden.'" But in actual fact, what I want to do tonight is to concentrate on the passage from which that was first taken, back in the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah writing and preaching over 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, before the events of that first Palm Sunday, was able to say what was going to happen on that occasion. As I was saying this morning, our Easter leaflet calls us to think outside the box, and outside the box of the commercial Easter. You walk around any supermarket at the moment, and there are rows of Easter eggs and different chocolates, and then as we get closer to the time, there will be different flowers, and there is this commercialization of this great event. But even as Christians, we can be locked in to what we think are the main events of Palm Sunday, and in fact of any of the events that are central to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, Phil spoke to the children, and he asked them, which is the most important event, Christmas or Easter? And in our world, certainly, we look at Christmas as the great event because it is so commercialized, and we've got to accept that it was so important. If Jesus had not become a man, then Easter would not have been possible. But if Jesus had not died, then Christmas, in effect, would have been irrelevant. Jesus came with a specific purpose, and that was to give his life a ransom for many. And it's important that we understand that the events of Palm Sunday, the events of Good Friday, the events of Easter Day are not the mere actions of a man or of human beings, but they are central to the purpose of God. Jesus was not crucified as a victim. He gave himself in power and in authority. Let's look at this verse. We will come to Zechariah eventually, but I want us to see the way that it's recorded in Matthew, because we are not told that it was Jesus of Nazareth that came into Jerusalem. Yes, that did form part of the discussions, but the key verse that is quoted, verse 5, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you." And tonight, as we consider that first Palm Sunday, as we consider our world, as we consider our lives, we need to remind ourselves that Jesus is King. And that's the first thing that I want us to emphasize tonight. Jesus is King. Words, sadly, lose their meanings, or their meanings are changed. And the word King has suffered such a fate. Many of us are old enough to remember the King of the 20th century. I wonder what comes to mind in the minds of most of you. But Elvis Presley, the king of rock and roll, was known as the king. Never born into a royal family, never lived in a palace, even though he may have lived in a very grand house. But we're not talking about Elvis Presley here tonight. We're not talking about the king of rock and roll. No, we are talking about the king as God describes him. Now, God has had a place for political leadership in the whole structure of humanity. Deuteronomy chapter 17 outlines the responsibilities of the king and the challenges that would come as a king is appointed. In the New Testament, Paul tells us that there is a place for political power. Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Paul, writing to Timothy in his first letter, before he gives him the details of those who should be appointed to leadership within the church, he says, pray for those in authority, for kings, that we might live a peaceable life. The king, according to biblical principles, is one with authority, one who is to be obeyed. And the idea of king and of kingdom is important to Matthew. Throughout his gospel, he focuses on the fact that Jesus is king. Even when he was the babe in Bethlehem, the wise men who came from the east asked the question, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? They were at a stable. They were in an insignificant village, but they were looking for a king. Jesus, throughout his teaching, spoke of the kingdom of heaven, of the kingdom of God. And again, Matthew, in chapter 13, gives us a whole series of parables and of teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And it is important that we see that in God's purposes, the king, the kingdom, is vital. And as Jesus came to the end of his ministry, as he talked about the final day of judgment in Matthew 25, he talks about the division of the sheep and the goats. And he says, the king will answer them. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus never lost sight of the fact that he was king. Now it's interesting that here we have this prophecy that Jesus is the king who is to ride into Jerusalem. People challenged Jesus. They effectively flew in his face and said, we will not have this man to rule over us. But if you read the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, people are taken up with one question. Pilate puts it into words, are you the king of the Jews? Well, if you don't want him to be king of the Jews, why give credence to the thought that he is the king of the Jews? And the soldiers, as they mocked him, they could have called him many things. They could have said, well, you who have the power over the wind and the waves, this is how important you are. But we are told that they twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. Okay, they were doing it in a disparaging way. But what were they doing? Well, you claim to be the King of the Jews? This is how much authority you have. When Jesus was crucified, much to the anger of the Jewish leaders, the Roman authorities, nailed a board across his head, and they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And even the chief priests, who hated him and who claimed that his claims to deity were blasphemous, as they passed his cross in Matthew 27, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe." They wanted to make a mockery of his kingliness, of the fact that he was, in fact, the King of the Jews. Not only the King of the Jews, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus knew when he rode into Jerusalem, he was riding in as king. But in the middle of his trial, as he faced his accusers, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And friends, just as the word king lost its meaning when applied to somebody like Elvis Presley, so it loses its meaning if we simply see it as a human political institution. Jesus' kingdom is real, but it is not a political earthly kingdom. It is a kingdom that is authoritative here on earth, but it is an authority that is from above. And it's not a kingdom that is passing. You go through history in the Bible, and you will find the great dynasties, Egypt, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, they rise and fall. But when we come to Revelation, we have this great picture. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Again, in Revelation, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, why have I taken time to build up this picture tonight, to show you how important it was in the teaching of Matthew and throughout Scripture, how even though it was used as a term of mockery, it was in fact driving home the fact that God wants all humanity, you and I here tonight, to know that Jesus is King. He went to the cross with such a clear position, or sort of clear understanding of his position here on earth and in eternity. He may have been on a donkey. It may have been a borrowed donkey. But he did not ride into Jerusalem as a victim. Have you ever borne in mind the fact that no one had ridden on this donkey? Have you ever seen an animal being broken in? Wild, revolting, kicking. But we're told simply that they put their cloaks on this animal, and the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the King of creation, sat on this donkey with the authority that he alone has in all history. This donkey did not throw him. Why? because he was under the authority of the king who was riding into Jerusalem. Jesus could have described himself as the son of David. That would have carried kingship, but no. He is again going back to what I was saying this morning, that Jesus lived in the light of God's word. He lived in the truth that God had spoken through the Old Testament. Jesus is King. And I want us now to go back to that passage in Zechariah. We'll just stand back from it very quickly, and I'll show you the headings as they are in the ESV. But then we will look at a few particular verses. The heading in the ESV, Judgment on Israel's Enemies, the coming King of Zion, the Lord will save his people. And I now want to develop this idea that Jesus is King. He is King of the nations. In verse 1, you see the idea of his kingdom in Israel. Verse 1 says, For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. And yet, when you go on reading from there, you find that the vision is not simply for Israel, but in verse 2, Tyre and Sidon. And as you go down areas in Philistia, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and these are all pictures of a much broader kingdom. Many people focus on the nation of Israel, and they seem to want to remain in the Old Testament understanding of God's purposes. But even here in the Old Testament, God has got a much bigger vision. Notice in verse 6, a mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. And there is this vision that people will come from afar. Even in the Old Testament, there was an awareness that Jesus was King of the nations. Let me take you back to the days of Moses as he led the people out of the promised land. Who won the battle in the plagues? Did Pharaoh? Did the river Nile? Did the god represented by frogs? No. It was the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. As the people of Israel had shown their power over Egypt, and they walked through the wilderness, as they came to Canaan and to Jericho, Rahab said to the spies there in Joshua 2, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. What is Rahab saying? She is saying, we know that your king, your God, is the King of the nations. Here in Zechariah chapter 9, we read in verse 4, Behold, the Lord will strip her of all her possessions and will strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Verse 6, I will cut off the pride of Philistia. Jesus has never just been the King of the Jews. Even in these Old Testament verses, he was recognized as the King of the nations. Humanity as a whole, nations and individuals might cry out, we will not have this man to rule over us. Maybe That's your attitude. You may not put those words on your lips, but you say, Lord, I know that you want me to do this. I know you want me to live in this particular way, but I am not prepared to do that at this time. What are you saying? You are saying, we will not have him to rule over us. We don't want him to be our king. But friends, tonight, on this Palm Sunday evening, the facts are that he is king. He does rule. He rules over the creatures that he has created, the donkey. He rules over the events of history. He rules in your life and in my life. Jesus is king. He is king of the nations, but he is the saving king. I want you to see the verse that, in fact, is quoted in Matthew 2. It's verse 9 here in Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. That isn't quoted directly in Matthew. Righteous and having salvation is he. But Jesus came with the intention of saving a people for himself. How would that have been done in the days of Jesus? Well, we get examples of it described in Acts, where various ones during the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, they had risen up to try and rebel against the reigning authorities, and they had mustered men, and they had brought forces together. They tried to be a powerful power in order to stand against the enemies. And that's the way it goes, isn't it? Today, in Crimea and Ukraine, what are we reading about that the Russian forces are doing? They are mustering their troops. They are bringing them to the border that they might move in. There is power. There is authority. We will do this with our strength. But how did Jesus come to save? Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Hardly the way to lead an army, is it? But David went to his coronation in a very similar way. But the difference between David and his greatest son is that Jesus came to establish peace. Notice in verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. These are not simply weapons of destruction, but God is saying that this is not the way that God will advance his kingdom. God's kingdom has never truly been advanced at the point of a sword or at the barrel of a gun. God's kingdom will not be advanced by force. When Israel conquered Egypt to gain their release, it was not with sword and spear, but with a demonstration of the power of God, God's power. When they persevered in the wilderness, it was not with human ingenuity, but with the grace and the provisions of God. Nothing is done by human wisdom. The night that Jesus was born, he was announced as the Prince of Peace. And again, that comes out here In verse 10, he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It's going to be a universal rule, but it will be a vocal rule. It will be a spoken rule. It won't be with whip or sword. Verse 10, he will speak peace to the nations. The authority of God is the Word of God. Yes, the Word of God is known as the sword of the Spirit. But you're not going to break flesh by beating them with the Bible. Jesus, when he came into this world, came in humility. The stable, the carpenter's workshop, Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Israel, a nation under occupation. He lived in humility. He maintained his humility. But there is no doubt that when he completes the saving of his people, everyone will know about it. Because we read in verse 14, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet. And this idea is taken up in 1 Thessalonians, isn't it? When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Friends, Jesus is King. Jesus is the King of the nations. Jesus is the saving King. And everyone will know that he has saved his people. When it comes to that judgment day, and there is a separation of the sheep and the goats, it will be obvious that Jesus is there in authority. But friends, Jesus doesn't simply save his people. We're told in verse 15, the Lord of hosts will protect them. He will take them from the hand of the enemy. He will take us from the stupidity of our own ways, and he will protect us. He will be there. He's promised to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age, there to protect. But not only will he protect, he will also restore. Look at this wonderful promise in verse 16. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. What's he saying? He's saying, you feel pretty low at the moment. You feel rejected. You feel humiliated. But there is going to come a day when you will shine like the jewels in a crown. The same idea is taken up, isn't it, in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. In the Authorized Version it says, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And we're living at a time when Christians are despised. I realize this week one member of the government has said that we have to accept that Britain is a Christian country. I admire his suggestion, but the facts are the majority of people would reject that. But there is going to come a day when every eye will bow at the name of Jesus. And I say this carefully, but every eye will be taken up with the beauty of the church, of God's elect, of those that Jesus has come to save. In Revelation, John records for us this picture of the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the church, those that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has saved, protected, and kept. Revelation 21, verse 9, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Remember what Zechariah said? "For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land." And John goes on, "It had a great wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And then the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." Jesus entered Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday as he had lived in total poverty and obscurity. It seemed he could decline no further, riding on a donkey, a beast of burden. But he did decline. His arrest, his trial, his mockery, his crucifixion, they were horrendous. But in none of them did he sacrifice his kingdom, his authority, his power. Men thought that they had conquered him. And we will look at this more fully next weekend, God willing. But his resurrection was the start of his triumph and the glory that all his people will share. Friends, we may, and I trust that we are all willing to live in humility and obscurity. But the paradox of Easter is that Jesus came riding on a beast of service rather than on a knight's battle horse. He came to do battle in humility. He emptied himself in order that his people might be saved, redeemed, and displayed in great beauty. Friends, it's not going to be a beauty of our own, but a beauty prepared for us by Christ. As we prepare for Easter, let us have the same attitude of humility that our Saviour had, so that in his time he will exalt us. He will work out his purposes, even though it seems contrary to human wisdom. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." I trust tonight that all of us in this building know that salvation, that righteousness which Christ alone can give, so that we might look forward to that day when in his time we will be arrayed like the jewels that form the city of our God. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn, hymn 469. "I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men. Or why a shepherd he should seek the wanderers to bring them back, I know not how nor when. Verse 3, I cannot tell how he will win the nations, how he will claim his earthly heritage, how satisfy the needs and aspirations of East and West, of sinner and of sage. And then the last part of verse 4. But this I know, the skies will thrill with rapture, and myriad human voices sing, and earth to heaven and heaven to earth will answer, at last the Saviour of the world is King. Amen.